speaking on The Path to Maturity, tape number 5 entitled Process of Perfection, Part 1.
For the last two evenings of this series on perfection or maturity, we're going to be talking about the how of it. Now, we've touched on the how of it as we've been moving along in various aspects of perfection, but on these last two evenings, we're just going to move into the manner in which we must respond to God and His Word if we are going to come to maturity and perfection individually and corporately. I do trust this week that those of you who have been attending the Word of God have got very clearly, and that it has come to you strongly, that we are talking not only of individual perfection, but we are talking about corporate perfection. Not just what God can do in us and what can be done in us by our response to God and His grace and His means of grace, but what God can do in the corporate community. In fact, I am becoming increasingly convinced that God's activity is corporate activity. And the purpose of converting the individual is to incorporate him into the body of Christ. Now, we all believe that, but somehow it doesn't have a practical meaning for us. When you become a Christian, you become a Christian to become involved in a Christian community, in a body. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Therefore, if you are a Christian, you became a Christian that you might be baptized into a body or a community of men and women whose purpose it is to demonstrate the corporate life of the risen man, Christ Jesus, here in this time-space world. As I said at the beginning of this week, we have made such an emphasis evangelically on the individual aspect that we find it quite easy to remain separated from one another. Doesn't seem to be much of a problem. In fact, all kinds of Christians find it quite unnecessary to be related to other Christians. They talk about being a Christian in their home, and they don't have to meet with anybody, they don't have to relate to anybody, that they can just get along fine. The New Testament knows nothing about freelance Christians, knows nothing about freelance preachers. It's just possible that it's all the freelance preachers that are around that are making the freelance Christians. It's probable that there's a tighter tie-in to what we've been saying the last two afternoons and what we've been saying at night than we know. Like priests, like people, we produce what we are. We produce the kind of thing we preach. You walk into any group of people who've got a prominent leader, and you can tell by the people what that prominent leader is like. If he's a man full of victory, the people are full of victory. If he's a pessimist, they're pessimists. He projects his ministry into the people. So I presume if a man is a great independent fellow, bless God, he doesn't need anybody, just him and Jesus are going it alone, then he's going to produce that kind of people. Bless God, they don't need anybody either, just Jesus, them going it alone. Now that sounds very spiritual. That sounds like you're being a martyr for the cause, and that you're suffering great persecution, and all that's left is just Jesus and you slugging it through together. But that's not the way the Lord intended it. He setteth the solitary in families. He has arranged that His redeemed covenant people shall be a community people. And it is said of the first church in Jerusalem in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in koinonia, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Koinonia is a very beautiful word that the Holy Spirit picked out of the Greek vocabulary, cleansed it, baptized it, and rerouted it, but brought its meaning with it. And one of the first meanings of koinonia is a good marriage. A good marriage. So there's a very real sense when you become a Christian, you not only become married to Christ individually, but you become married to the corporate Christ community. And that we are in a very intimate, total relationship, and that we grow up together in that relationship. Now, as we talk about the process of perfecting for the next two nights, we're going to start where we already have touched once, and we're only going to touch on it briefly because we dealt with it. And that's in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. I cannot impress upon you too strongly the necessity of a sound foundation. After I spoke the other night on this, I was just a little disturbed that I had not given an opportunity for you to express your response in terms of this scripture, that you might be able to make a response, even as one who professes to know Christ and might well know Christ. And several of you came to me after and spoke about baptism. And I counseled you, as we mentioned this afternoon, that you should, upon going back to your area, go to your minister and submit to him for baptism. Personally, I seriously question whether charismatic conferences that are not under the covering of the shepherds of the various sheep that are attending, that those kind of conferences should undertake to do things with the sheep that should be done under a shepherding situation. And so if you haven't been baptized and you feel that that's a fault in your foundation, then I urge you, as soon as you go home, go to your shepherd and say, I want to get my foundation straightened around. I got a missing plank in my foundation and I want to be baptized. And submit to your shepherd for baptism. All right? In verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. That's where we're going. That's where we've been going all week. We're going on unto maturity. We're growing up. Growing up into Christ in all things, in every area of our life. Growing up into Christ in our finance. I knew that would bless you. I just knew that the minute I said that, the place would burst out into a wild acclaim of amen. He said, now what do you got to talk about money for? You know how much the Bible talks about money? You ever checked on it? I had a church one time where I had a lot of wealthy men, and I was concerned about them because I saw that somehow money was distinguishing them from the others. And somehow they felt that money gave them a right to say and do things that the people that didn't have money couldn't do. And so I made it a thorough study of money in the Bible. And I tell you, I came out of there a wiser man and a frightened man. And I found it necessary to go to the man of wealth and lay before them the solemnity of their situation as wealthy men. And some of the responses I got made me realize how true were the words of our Lord, how hard it is for a rich man. You see, money is power, the Bible says. Money is power. Money buys things. Money buys influence. Money gives you prestige. Money gives you posture. The Bible sums it all up, as it always does, so well. Just simply says money is power. The rich young ruler that came to Jesus, he had taken care of all the externalities of the law. But Jesus looked at him and looked into him. And he put his finger right on the one thing that was that young man's major problem. And the young man said, I have kept all the law from my youth up. And Jesus didn't say, son, you're lying. He could have, but he didn't. Because you see, he, like another young man later on, didn't realize that one of the commandments was, thou shalt not covet. Now, almost all of the other commandments involve me in external action. I bear false witness, I got to do that kind of semi-publicly, at least. I make a graven image, that's kind of a public thing, too. And committing adultery involves at least one other person, and it could involve a lot more if it's discovered. So that as you run down, breaking the Sabbath is obvious. But there's one of those commandments that you can hide. Thou shalt not covet. I can look at you and be smiling at you and coveting that nice shirt you're wearing. And you don't know that's what I'm doing. Because I'm not making a graven image. I'm just quietly inside coveting your shirt. However, the Bible deals with it in a much more solemn area. It says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, or thy neighbor's ox or his ass. Thou shalt not covet his property. So Jesus looked right into the heart of this rich young ruler, and he said, all right, you want to be my follower? Sell all that you have and follow me. And the young man said, oh, he got me. What had Jesus done? Jesus saw that this young man was keeping all of the law externally, but internally he was a money lover. He was covetous. So Jesus put his finger right on it. Somebody says, well, do I have to stop being covetous to be a Christian? Yes. Yes, and if you're covetous as a Christian, the Bible says that other Christians aren't supposed to have anything to do with you. Someone has said this is the sin we're afraid to mention. Probably one of the reasons the Church of God is in the mess it is in is because we're full of covetousness and it's acceptable. It's like making a virtue out of the vices of our division. It's highly respectable to say, I am a very good member of a fragment or a splinter of the body of Christ in our community. Well, it doesn't come out like that, of course. That isn't the way it comes out. You wouldn't say, I'm a member of a divided part of the body in our town. What you really say is, I'm a good Presbyterian, good Baptist, good Pentecostal. What are you saying? I am a good member of a splinter of the body in the area where I live. Now it comes out sounding real nice. We've done it for hundreds of years until it's become virtuous to say that. For all the time the Bible says, while I say I'm of Paul, another says I'm of Apollos, another says I'm of Cephas, you're carnal. He says, I'm not carnal, I'm spiritual. I'm a real good spiritual Presbyterian. What you're saying is, I'm a good spiritual carnal. Now, there was another young Pharisee who gives his autobiography and tells us that he was getting along fine. He says, touching the law, I was blameless. Until he said, suddenly, the Holy Spirit reached down into my heart and said, Saul of Tarsus, thou shalt not covet. And the minute the word of the Lord came to me, backed up by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, sin revived and I died. He said, I knew I was a goner. But nobody saw. What was he coveting? Gamaliel's seat? Somebody. What was Paul coveting? I don't know that he ever tells it. But that was it. Now, how do we get started into this? Oh, yes, about money. That's right. Because we were talking about growing up into Christ in all things. Now, the Bible says right off the bat that 10% of your income isn't yours to spend. That's the Lord's tithe. Somebody said, I give my tithe every week. No, you don't have a tithe to give unless it's an extra one. If you're talking about 10% is yours, that isn't even yours. That's the Lord's tithe. That belongs to Him. See, when you came into covenant relationship with God, sealed it in baptism, and He sealed it by giving you the Holy Spirit, you should have read the fine print on the contract. Had you read the fine print on the contract, you would have found out that in coming in the covenant arrangement with God, that there were some things that were understood, and one of them was that 10% of your income automatically belonged to God. Then the second shock is that the other 90% belongs to Him, too. But He permits you the grace to do with that as you feel to do in the process of maturing. Now, if you don't grow up into God, you think that, I don't know, do we still need money around here? I don't know why I landed on money. I'm not a money preacher. That's not my forte. But you'd think that that's not important. I want to tell you something out of experience. I know people that I've known for 30 years whose lives have been made miserable because they've never come to grips with God in that maturing in the area of money. Now, how stupid can we be? God says, look, the whole world is mine. The whole universe is mine, and I've made you an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, and I'm getting you ready to reign with me and handle big deals for me. And I got to start out by training you in the handling of your own income. I want you to grow up in that area and trust me and mature. Now, we start out 10% is mine. You just automatically, you don't even count that in your budget yet. That just automatically belongs to me. Now, from here on in, we're going to relate to one another in money. And you're going to grow up and you're going to handle your money responsibly in stewardship. And as you mature in finance, there's going to be a beautiful, rich development in your life where you're going to find that as you walk with me in covenant in your finance, that I'm as interested in your finance as you are, and that I, God, will oversee your finance for you, and it's going to be a great arrangement. Hallelujah. There isn't an area in life where we must not be maturing. We must be maturing in every area. And why I landed on money, I'm blessed if I know. I ought to know better as a preacher. That never blesses the people. But I tell you, it will in the long run. If you can learn to relate in covenant with God in finance, you're going to find that God is the wealthiest person in the universe. And if he knows he can trust you with money, he'll trust you with it. But if he knows you can't, you won't give him the 10%. You hang on to the 100, you'll find out that the 100's only worth about 50. You give him the 10 and you find out the 90's worth 110. You can't beat divine mathematics. Grow up into Christ in all things. Now, to do that, you've got to have a sound foundation as we go on unto maturity, not laying again the foundation of what? Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. This is your foundation. Be sure your foundation is right. Have you repented? Trusted in Christ? Submitted in obedience in water baptism? Received the gift of the Holy Spirit? The laying on of hands, which is what is stated there. You received him some other way, that's fine. Resurrection from the dead, you're walking in a new life, and you're walking under the consciousness that God expects you to walk in moral rectitude. Now, that last one is one that we could mention, too. There's a lot of people say, well, I'm saved by grace, saved by the blood of Jesus, and really, it doesn't matter. I suppose I should be a fairly good person. But it doesn't matter, a few shortcuts here and there, it's not important. Oh, it's very important, because God wants you to know that he wants you to become godlike. Therefore, he's going to develop your character in every area of your character until it resembles Christ. And you better know this, because from the time you become a Christian, he's got his eye on you. I wasn't in time this morning to hear all of Brother David's address. I'm sure that the early part, if it was as fine as the last part, was very fine. But that's one of my favorite passages. Hebrews 12. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if you be without chastisement, then are ye bastards and not sons. Now, what is he saying? Chastisement is not judgment. Chastisement is the normal order for every Christian, even if he's walking in God. Chastisement is instruction. It's like the Greek word katharkizo. It doesn't necessarily mean that something is wrong and has to be mended. That's one of the meanings of the word. But it also means that even if you're walking in all the light you've got, you're in for adjustment because the Lord's got some more lights to show you. So He's going to keep adjusting you. Now, chastening is like that. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Now, He makes a difference. He said, our fathers chastened us according to their pleasure. Now, the King James Version rather agrees with my ideas. I kind of thought they did get a bang out of whacking me around. But that isn't really what it means. It says that our earthly fathers, they had to punish us and chasten us to maintain the integrity of the house. But our heavenly Father does it for our good. Is there a difference? Yes, there is a difference. What is the difference? The difference is that our earthly fathers must judge us for the wrong things we do to maintain the integrity of the home. But our heavenly Father doesn't have to judge us to maintain His integrity. He's already judged Christ for our sin. However, He does have to deal with us in chastisement that we may bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness and be exercised in holiness by that chastisement. There is a difference. So that every believer is being chastened. However, there is chastening beyond normal chastening. And in the great communion scripture in 1 Corinthians 11, it says that if we eat and drink unworthily, we eat and drink judgment unto ourselves. But if we would judge ourselves, then are we not judged? But if we don't judge ourselves, then we are specifically chastened of the Lord that we be not condemned with the world. And many Christians have to go through a lot of experience before they find out that God is watching them. Those of us who are raised in Christian homes got our first introduction to the moral God is watching you idea when Mother would say this after she'd baked a new batch of donuts. Son, don't touch the donuts, or God will see you. Now, when she says, son, don't touch the donuts, that triggered something in you, you see. Prohibition accelerates desire. She hadn't mentioned the donuts, I probably wouldn't have seen them. But the minute she said, son, don't touch the donuts, I had an uncontrollable passion for a donut. Now she intensifies the agony by saying, God will see you. Brother, you talk about the agonies I've gone through. As I stand there with my little hand poised over the donut jar, I've already got the top off and the hand's poised there. If he'd only look away just for a moment, well, I got one. But at last, even the fact that God was watching me didn't stop me, and I got my donut. And I also got some other things later on for getting the donut. Now, here's the point. Christians should be instructed right from the very beginning that it's not only repentance, faith, baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit, and a new life, but there is a solemn side. There is a serious side. That God is more interested in your character than He is in your comfort. And that God is going to bring you into the likeness of Christ. And that Jesus learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Now, if you don't have a sound foundation, you can't even start the process of perfection. And I wonder how many thousands of Christians tonight are hung up in immaturity because they have never straightened out those simple beginnings of the Christian life. When I was in Chicago doing a job of work there for the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me one day very clearly and said, I want you to write three manuals. I want you to write one for the beginning of the Christian life, the individual Christian life. I want you to write one for the beginnings of the church life, and I want you to write one for the beginnings of ministerial life. And I've done the first two, and I'm working on the third. The first two are now translated in Spanish. They're being used in parts of South America and in Cuba and in Japan, and so on. But in the first one, I lay out these simple foundation principles as simply as I can, because it's intended to be very elementary and very simple. And if you don't have your foundation right, you can't even start to go on to maturity. All right. So number one is to have a sound foundation. Now, number two is that you must become right from the beginning of your Christian life, hopefully, and if you didn't, then start on it right away. You must become men and women who are totally committed to the absolute, consummate, ultimate authority of the written Word of God. Now look, I know all about the living Word, but there's balance in everything. And in this charismatic thing and the Pentecostal thing over this last 70 years or so, people have all been caught up about the living Word. Open your mouth and the Lord will fill it. The whole idea is get an inspiration. But you can't get a living Word unless your heart is filled with the written Word. Therefore, you've just got to live in the Word. Give attention to the reading of the Word, not only in public but in private. Read it, read it, read it. Read it and read it and read it. Great hunks of it, great gobs of it, great fistfuls of it. Read it, read it, read it, read it. Hide it in your heart. Back in 1948 in the Latter Rain Revival, when everybody was laying hands on everybody and giving them things, and some things were being given and some things were being got, a very sophisticated, cultured lady in the church where I was a minister came to me and said, "Pastor, would you lay your hands on me and give me the gift of knowing the Bible without having to study it?" Now, she was quite sincere. She thought this could be done. I said, "Dear lady, I don't know that there is such a gift." And I said, "If there was, I would have laid hands on my own stupid head long ago." Because everything that I know about the Bible, I have had to get to know it by long, long hours of spending time reading it and studying it. There is no shortcut to knowing the Bible. You've got to budget your time, and you've got to read it. It's not going to come to you supernaturally. It's going to come to you naturally by reading it. You've got to take time to read the Word. All right. Now let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture. Now, the word Scripture gets you away from both the Logos and the Rhema, so that there's no hang up there. What is being talked about are the sacred writings. There are three words. Many of us only think of two. We think of the Logos and the Rhema, but there's another one, the Graphe, the writings. The writings, the Scriptures, the sacred writings. And you can only know the Logos as you read the Logos in the Graphe, in the sacred writing. And as you take the sacred writings, which is the inscripturated Logos, and you hide it in your Word, then the Holy Spirit has source material from which to bring you a rhema. Now, all kinds of people have no time for the Bible. They flit around in a charismatic euphoria. There's no question they receive the Spirit, they talk in tongues, they prophesy occasionally, they get goosebumps, they dance, they play their tambourine, but they never spend any time in the Bible. Then they want a living Word. They think they've got a living Word, and what comes out is a couple of childish little dribbles that have no content to them. Why? Because they've not put the material into their hearts to produce a living Word. The Logos, you see, listen, all of the Word of God was originally a Rhema. And the inscripturated Rhema became the Logos. And the Logos was inscripturated and became the Scripture. So that if you want to know what God has said, it's in here. And if you want to know what God has said, you've got to read it. And if you can't read, have it read to you. And hide it in your heart. And when you hide it in your heart and situations arise, the Holy Spirit then has source material and He reaches in and He gives you the right word for the right time, and that becomes a living word. Now, we don't think of Charles Haddon Spurgeon as a charismatic. He was the great Baptist preacher who for 35 years captivated and held the attention of between 5,000 and 6,000 people every Sunday in the city of London, England. But I want to tell you how that great man operated. In his well-stored library, he had a full-time ordained minister who would take the topic that Mr. Spurgeon felt God wanted him to talk about. Then he would go into Mr. Spurgeon's library and he would take out everything on that subject and he'd lay it out. On Monday, for Mr. Spurgeon, he'd lay it all out on the great study tables in Mr. Spurgeon's study. And Mr. Spurgeon, all during that week in his study time, would take that material on that subject that he felt God wanted him to talk about. He'd gather all that material up, and he'd put it in there. He'd just pile it in there and pile it in there. Saturday evening, before retiring, he would sit down with a pencil and paper, and then prayerfully, he would put down the living word that God wanted him to speak the next day. He put it down. You can still get his handwritten outlines, Spurgeon's outlines. He would put down out of that vast store of word that he had put in a ministry from other men living and dead. For you see, a book, a lot of people laugh at books. Never put books ahead of the book. But never rule out the value of books any more than you rule out the value of a person. Now, I came in this morning and I heard David Edwards speak. Now, if what David Edwards said was captured on a tape and sent to me in Vancouver, I would listen to it and I'd still be listening to David Edwards. But if what he said this morning was also put in a pamphlet form and he died, God forbid, tomorrow, and I got the pamphlet next week, I'd still be listening to David Edwards. All of the books in my library are not writings, they are people. My books are people. When I walk among my books, I'm walking among people. I look up and say hello to Mr. Spurgeon and Mr. Moody and Ian McLaren, and I get among the scholars and I talk to them. These were all godly men who left their ministry. It's not inspired like the Bible, but it is an inspired ministry in a book. Are you following me? All right. Now, Mr. Spurgeon then would write down the things that he'd got from the Word and from the ministry of the Word from great proven ministries that he admired and loved, especially the Puritans. He had the greatest Puritan library in his day. And he would write down his sermon notes. And the next day he'd get up and he'd hold those people as he spoke about Christ. Two men came to London. They decided in the morning that they'd go and hear Joseph Parker in City Temple, a masterful preacher. And they walked out of City Temple and they shook their heads and they said, "What a preacher." That evening they went to hear Mr. Spurgeon. And as they were walking out, they shook their heads and said, "What a Savior." Now, Mr. Spurgeon yielded to the Holy Spirit to take the word that he put in there. He didn't play golf all week. He didn't run around shopping. He studied and studied. People have said to me, "Why do you study so much?" "Because I have to study so much." They say, "You're always in the Word. You're always studying." Yes, I suppose I will do that till the end of my life. One of the great writers, I think it was the man who wrote the biographies, Dr. Alexander White, if I'm not mistaken, took his summer vacation until he was 72 years of age. Those Scottish preachers got the two summer months, July and August, as vacation. All of his life, he took those summer months. He went up to the University of Edinburgh. He spent those 2 months for all of those years in the university library researching material on the English Bible, and that was the way he loved to spend his vacation. I know some of you wouldn't like that. When you see a man saying, I'm going to go away for vacation, and I've got several volumes on Ephesians. That's the way I like to go on a vacation. I like to go and listen to the preaching of the great men of the past and the present on the Word of God, plus 5 or 6 or 10 or 12 translations of the Word, plus a Greek New Testament, plus a lexicon, plus an Englishman's Greek New Testament, plus a good concordance. Man, I'm all set to have a whale of a time. Now, what is he saying? He's saying all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. Here it is now, that the man of God may be what? Perfect. Now look at the next line. Thoroughly what? You know what that word is? Exartizo. A form of cathartizo. Perfectly adjusted unto all good works. How are you going to be adjusted to good works and to the mind of God if you don't know the mind of God from His Word? You've got to know the Word. But you say, Baxter, it takes time. You've got to sit down. Yeah, it takes time. That old hymn still is valid. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. There is no substitute for time spent in the Word. One of the beautiful things that I am seeing, especially among charismatic young people, when I go to charismatic conferences, is to see charismatic young people in recess time between services, sitting out on the summer times, out on the lawns, under the trees, all alone, many times all alone, just reading the Bible. Just reading the Bible. They just can't get enough of the Bible. I have a young man living with me. He's my Timothy. He lives with me. That young man, he's picking my brains. He comes up in the morning, and if I'm out there in my study, he's got to stop and get a little tidbit. If he comes home for lunch and I'm home for lunch, he's plying me with questions. He just plies me with questions. If I get him to drive me to the airport, he's got a list of questions. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? I go down into his room, and there's a pillow by his bed where he kneels. And he's surrounded by translations, and he's just reading that word. He's just reading that word. He's just pouring that word in. And he's going to go someplace. There's no push-button method. I'm sorry. There's no way where suddenly you can push a button and presto, you know, Genesis to Revelation, just like that. It doesn't work that way. You must take time and read it. All right? Let's take another one. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 21. I don't know why I seem to be directed tonight to stop and exhort you about some of these more simple things. Perhaps it's because a lot of charismatics do not systematically read the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that you're all charismatic. But I'm going to say this, I trust, without offense. But a minister said to me years ago, he said, Baxter, never be afraid of a Pentecostal Christian. They don't know their Bibles. Now, that's not meant to be unkind, but it's meant to point up something. When you enter into a charismatic experience, you see, everything has its dangers. You enter into a charismatic experience, you are inclined to think that that experience is all that you need and that you don't need the Word of God to discipline and direct your experience. So you live in your experience instead of letting the Word of God adjust you in your experience. So the experience is enough. Now, if you've been in classical Pentecost for years, you've heard the same person make the same testimony for the last 40 years. I want to thank the Lord that He saved and sanctified my soul, and I hope you'll all pray for me that I'll endure to the end and make heaven my home. I've been doing that for 40 years, hoping that somehow I make heaven his home. You talk to that man and try to draw him into a conversation about the Bible, he doesn't know anything about the Bible. Oh, he knows a few texts, John 3:16, Acts 2:4, there's just a few, but he doesn't know anything about the Bible. Read the Word. Read it in the King James. Read it in the Revised. Read it in J.B. Phillips. Read it in the New English Bible. Read it in the Jerusalem Bible. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. How many believe in reading the Bible? How many read the Bible? There weren't as many hands up. Thank you for your honesty. Some people just do not read the Bible. Just read it. But you say, I don't feel anything. Who said you're supposed to feel anything? You know, when you read the multiplication table, when you were a kid, did you feel anything? There are some things that you do just because they're right. And one of the things is right is to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Sometimes when I'm reading the Bible, I want to go to sleep. I'm tired. But I'm intrigued with what I'm reading. And so it's a battle between sleeping and reading. Sometimes sleeping wins. I'm trying to put this down where it has meaning for you. Don't expect to get a high on for reading the Bible. You know, you kind of work up to a euphoria. You say, oh, I'm going to read the Bible now. Oh, I'm going to read the Bible now. No. Read the Bible. Just read it. How many read the writings of Dr. E.W. Kenyon? Anybody here know anything about... I'm surprised that you in the East don't know much about him. Well, Dr. E.W. Kenyon was a great man, and his books have greatly influenced a lot of ministers. He was an old man when I was a young man, and it was a great joy for me to know him and love him and to be loved by him. And I remember I was visiting him in Los Angeles. Now he was quite old, with that beautiful shock of white hair that used to drop down over his eyes, and with that constant anointed smile, he'd reach up and flick that gray hair back and go on talking. Just a beautiful man. I remember I went up into his apartment one day, and he was a bachelor. And as I went up into his apartment, I'll never forget it. It was a beautiful apartment. He was an immaculate man. He liked good clothes, didn't have many, but when he bought them, they were good. He liked good ties. He always was well-dressed and neat. And his apartment was quite neat, with the exception of his bed in his bedroom. I couldn't say anything to him because it looked like mine. But anyway, there was a place where he just got in under the covers, and all over the bed were translations of the Bible. I walked into his living room. There were translations all over the lounge, Greek lexicons all over the floor. Went out into the kitchen, and where he got his toast and breakfast, there were Bibles open all over. I didn't go into the bathroom. I was afraid what I might find. Then I understood why that man, every time he got up, he was able to draw from the Word of God. He lived in it, literally lived in it. The last thing he did at night was read. Then he'd fall asleep and he'd wake up and he'd reach and he'd read. I am glad that I don't believe in women preachers, because at this point my wife could rise up and deliver a mighty indictment against me. My side of the bed is sacred ground. She says it's a mess. It's not a mess. I know where everything is. I read about 10 books simultaneously, and I know where they are in that pile. I know exactly which one I go under to get the one I want. All right, James 1:21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Be done with all filthiness and whatever wickedness still remains. Anything that is not right in your life, be done with it. And to maintain the integrity of your holiness before God, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But you said, I am saved. What do I need the word to save my soul for? Remember the first night I told you there are three phases of salvation? The beginning crisis phase, the ongoing process phase, and the consummative phase. Now, it's this phase that is the important one. If you do not live in the Word, you will not be saving yourself in the ongoing maturity and salvation God has designed for you. There is an ongoing salvation. You know what Paul said to Timothy? He said, Timothy, while you're preaching the Word, you're not only saving your hearers, you're saving yourself. He said, well, surely as a preacher you'd think he was saved. He was in the first phase. He'd had the crisis experience, but you and I are being saved as the Word of God changes, alters, structures, and directs our lives. The Word of God does it. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. I delight in thy law. I meditate in it day and night, says the psalmist. Now, what does the Word of God do? You know a healthy practice? If you will read 5 Psalms and 1 chapter of Proverbs every morning, you'll go through the Psalms and the Proverbs once a month all your life. In the Psalms, you will learn how to relate to God. And in the Proverbs, you'll learn how to relate to life. A lot of people treat the Proverbs as though they're not inspired. The book of Proverbs is one of the most profitable, vital, valuable books in the Bible. It tells you how to get along in business. It tells you how to direct your social life. It tells you how to get along with your wife. It's got some good words for the wives getting along with the husbands. It tells about how to raise your kids. It tells about how to make bread. It tells about how to do all kinds. It's a wonderful book, practical. Read one chapter every morning. 5 Psalms, and each month you'll go through both of them, year after year. What is it doing? It is saving your life. It's saving you in your ongoingness. It's saving you from blunders and mistakes. For instance, if you take what the book of Proverbs has to say about child training, it'll save you from the heartache of having your boy go to jail. And it'll save you from the heartache of being an embarrassed parent. And if you read what it says about running your business, it'll save you from the embarrassment of running afoul. It'll save you in every area. Because you see, we're to grow up into Christ in all things, and it's only as the Word of Christ dwells in us richly that in the ongoing, maturing process we're saved. What does the Word say? I remember I just got a letter from my father today. One of my uncles, who's close to 90, is just waiting to go to heaven. And this uncle of mine, I remember him from childhood. He's a godly man, and he always surrounded himself with godly men. And I remember one day, when I was just a young minister, I was having lunch over at his house, and he had an old Scottish man there, a friend of his. You know something? That old Scottish man had all his life long been in the Word. And his hobby, more than a hobby, he thought it was a thing to do, but this is what he did. Every situation that came up in life, he had a scripture to relate to it. And as I sat at that dinner table, there wasn't a subject that came up. Economics, politics, sociology, I don't care what it is. There wasn't a subject that came up that old man didn't reach down into the rich treasure of the Word that he had hidden in his heart and bring out an appropriate scripture, sometimes to confirm, sometimes to reject, sometimes to adjust, but always he had an appropriate word. Able to save your soul. That old man walked in such an impeccable honor and spiritual decorum that I believe that he was close to perfection. You know, Mr. Wesley said toward the end of his life, I myself have not reached this experience, but I believe I have known a few who have. And sometimes you'll see someone who has attended to the rigorous disciplines of the Word and duty. And as you look at them, you say, I wish to God I'd put the same kind of investment that they have into building a proper life. Instead of being a sloppy Christian with undeveloped areas, broken windows in my house, gutters that no longer run the rain off, rotting the wood down the side of my house, haven't kept my house in repair, haven't looked after my spiritual house, all kinds of sloppy areas. Why? Because I have not attended to the matter of growing up into Christ in every area of my life, and I've got weak areas. Now he says that if we'll receive with meekness the engrafted word, it is able to save your soul. Verse 22, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and makes a habit of doing it, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Makes a habit of doing it. A habit of what? A habit of looking in to the perfect law of liberty. Or the mature word of God which brings you to maturity. What is this? This is the word of God. This is the description of a Christ-like life. This tells you how to be like Christ. This is how Christ lived his life. He lived it in obedience to the Word. Jesus knew the Word. And he governed his life by the Word. And you've got the Word, and I've got the Word. And if we'll govern our lives by the Word, we'll come to maturity. Let me give you one more, and then I'll let you go home. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, or by the new ideals that mold your mind. How do you get new ideas to mold your mind? Now, I want you to go back and look at the word reasonable. Reasonable. This word is used only twice in the New Testament, and it's the Greek word logikos. And what it means is food that is suitable for a sound mind. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is an act of intelligent worship. Don't be conformed to the world. They're not going any place. They've got nothing to offer you. Look at the mess they're in. What do you want to go that way for? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you have your mind transformed? By letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, it changes all of your thought patterns. And as a man thinketh, so is he. And as the Word changes your thought patterns, it changes your behavior patterns. Now look what it offers you. If you will do this, then let me put it another way. What Paul is saying is, he's saying, look, folks, God has offered to run your life. You can't get a better offer. God has offered to run your life, and he sent you down a Word, a divinely inspired Word, which if you will let it dwell in you richly, will direct you in every area of your life and bring you into maturity and save you from all the things that would drag you down and contaminate you. Now look, if God is willing to run your life, get in on that deal right away. It's the best offer you'll ever have. It's the most logical, intelligent, reasonable, sensible, sane thing that a man can do. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You want to know the perfect will of God? Then you have to come to the perfect Word of God. You've got to let the perfect Word of God mold your thought patterns. I want to close on this note. Dr. A.J. Gordon of Boston, one of the great divines of another day, who's left us some rich treasures, came to a time in his life, he tells, when he felt that the anointing and the inspiration of his ministry was waning. And he didn't know why. He said he started to take inventory of his life. Checked out his day, got up, had his morning devotions, went to his office, and then he began to evaluate what he did when he went to his office. And he said it was right there that he found the weak place. What did he do when he went to his office? He opened his mail. In his mail were not only letters, but theological journals and religious papers. He said, I discovered as I was taking account of what I did in my study that I was spending my entire morning reading my mail and then reading my theological journals and my religious papers. In the afternoon, I'd go on visitation. In the evening, I'd attend committee meetings or Bible readings or other business that was demanding of me. He said, I found the key to my waning inspiration. I had stopped reading the Word of God for my own personal food. He said, I rearranged my morning program. And the time that I had been giving to journals, I shoved that off if I was going to read them at all to a little while in the evening or later on. But he said, I started to give, I think he said, 2 hours every morning just to reading for my own personal growth and development, the Word of God. And he said, my old inspiration began to build back up again. I know that this isn't the kind of a message that sends you into a Pentecostal tailspin. But in talking to other teachers who are deeply concerned, I think if there is anything that this charismatic movement needs to hear now, is that you've got to spend much time in the Word of God, filling your heart with the Word of God. Because the Word and the Word alone will give you direction. Too many people are taking interpersonal directions. They're taking a word from this one and a word from that one, and they're running around in circles. Get into the Word of God for yourself. Let the Word of God structure your life. Shall we bow our hearts in prayer? Our Father, we are intrigued tonight at the thought that Thy Son, our Savior, in the days of His flesh, spent much time in the Word. It wasn't there automatically. He had studied it at Mary's knee and read it, loved the Word. And when the various crises and events came in His life, He was able to say, this is a fulfillment of that Word and a fulfillment of that Word. These were words that He had learned through His human soul. These were words that He had learned as a growing young man. Teach us tonight, our Father, that it's not enough to have the Spirit as life and power, that we must have the Spirit as intelligence, and that the Spirit as intelligence comes to us through the Word of God. Keep us, our Father, from imbalance. We thank You for all the emotional blessings that are ours in the Spirit, the joy, the hand clapping, the chorus singing, the tambourine thumping, all of the things that give us legitimate expressions for our emotions. But teach us, Lord, that we must let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Make us readers of Your Word. May we talk to each other much about the Word, share in the Word, until the Word becomes everything to us. Grant it, our Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
This concludes this message.